Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you now to read your scriptures, to listen to your word, to hear your voice, that you would speak to us. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Grant that these words would be effective to grow us in Christ for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me again to Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now last week we were looking at this passage, Genesis 2, 4, to the end of the chapter, and we were asking a series of questions as to whether or not this second account contradicts the account given in Genesis 1. And there are some points of tension. I'm not going to repeat all of that today, but if you weren't here last week and haven't heard the sermon, I would direct you to it. My point was simply to say that Genesis 2 is not a second creation account. It is, as it were, the lens focusing in more narrowly and more sharply on the creation of Adam and Eve and some of the events that surround their creation. Now, we are living in a day of cultural and evangelical progressivism. The elders and deacons in the retreat in the last couple of days have been hearing all about it. Not that any of it was new to us. We're all too familiar with it. We're certainly familiar with it in our culture, but we're also familiar with it, sadly, within evangelical culture, in the church culture. And there is a movement afoot, even in some of the most conservative denominations, to accommodate to the culture in order to be relevant to the culture. Well, here in Genesis 2, we encounter some of the most fundamental and foundational issues regarding what is man, what is humanity. Where did humanity come from? What are they here for? The issue of gender, binary gender, the issue of marriage, the issue of sex before marriage, the issue of work, the issue of relationships, and so on and so forth. And all of these are fundamental issues. And we're living in a culture and in a church culture, not mercifully and thankfully the ARP, but certainly there are denominations currently, some of whom with whom we have very close relationships, who are attempting to accommodate the teaching of Scripture to this evangelical progressivism and trying to make Scripture relevant, trying to make the gospel, trying to make Christianity relevant to the culture. Well, I think we are heading for a battle. We've known that for many years, but I think we're heading for a battle about some of the fundamental and foundational issues that are found here in Genesis chapter 2, and I want to underline what some of them are in order that we might be ready and equipped for that battle. First of all, I want us to look at man's relationship to the rest of creation. We're told in verse 7 that the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. There is a measure of continuity between creation, between the world, between what God has made and humanity itself. Adam is created out of the dust of the ground. It should therefore not be surprising to us, since Adam was created on the same day as the animals. It shouldn't be surprising then that we find that if you do a comparison base pair study on the human DNA, that 99% of human DNA is replicated in, say, a chimpanzee. That should not alarm us at all. The fact is that 1% makes all the difference in the world. God merely tweaked the blueprint a little and in a significant manner. We share chemistry together with animals and birds and fish and so on. We share biomedical facts together. We share behavioral patterns together to aspire, to create. You can watch these extraordinary nature programs, which I'm prone to do, in vivid color, and photographers who've spent months and months and months making these movies of birds in the jungle somewhere, and they're creating the most ornate nests imaginable with great skill and great intricacy. But man is more than dust. Yes, he's dusty, but he's more than dust. Now, atheistic naturalism, in its obsessive desire at reductionism, will conclude that man, humanity, is nothing but atoms. Nothing but atoms and molecules and chemistry. Well, the Bible begs to differ on that sort of deterministic, reductionistic view of humanity. We are more than atoms. Atoms and molecules don't explain consciousness. They don't explain aspiration. They don't explain creativity. They don't explain life and what it means to be alive as opposed to being dead. The Lord God Almighty is the originator of humanity. You notice the very tender way in which the Bible describes the origin of Adam, that God breathed into him the breath of life. God breathed into him the breath of life. It's a very intimate picture, that Adam came to life with a kiss, a divine kiss. It's extraordinarily intimate. That God, as it were, does something for Adam that he doesn't do for the animals, and he doesn't do for birds, and he doesn't do for the fish. There's something already special about Adam. He becomes a living creature. Some Bibles translate that as soul. And then that leads Christians to draw the wrong conclusion that the difference between animals and birds and humans is that humans have souls and animals do not. And there's not a shred of evidence of that in Genesis. The same word nephesh is used in chapter 1 and verse 20 of sea creatures. And here in chapter 2 and verse 19, the same word is used of animals and birds. The soulishness of man is that which makes him alive, that which makes him conscious. What makes Adam different from the rest of the animal world and the avian world and the marine life and so on is that man alone is made in the image and after the image and likeness of God. It is that that distinguishes Adam from the rest of creation. It's what makes Adam different. He was made in the image of God and given a mandate to explore and subdue and conquer the universe that God had created for him. Man's relationship to the rest of creation. And then secondly, I want us to see man's relationship to Eden. To Eden. Now, we ventured on a limb last week, and Christians differ, and some of you differ here, on verse 5. I interpreted verse 5 as providence, that the reason why this part of the world, and my understanding as far as it goes would be that there would be vegetation and trees in the rest of the world, but not in this particular spot where Eden was going to be. And the reason, according to verse 5, is that it hadn't yet rained and it hadn't yet been tilled. So the reason is an act of providence. And as I say, Christians differ about the interpretation and translation of verse 5. But moving on from that, we don't know where Eden was. It appears to be in the east, and therefore somewhere in the Persian Gulf. A closed, fertile area for cultivation, a paradise that God fenced off, as it were, from the rest of creation. And in it were all kinds of fruit trees, one imagines, all kinds of apples and oranges and bananas and star fruit and whatever. They were there for fruit, for food. But also, there's a sense, the very word Eden has the sense and connotation that it was beautiful, that it was aesthetically pleasing. It's very important, I think, to underline. I think I might have said it when I was preaching on Genesis chapter 1, that God is the one who says what is good and what isn't good. God is the one who defines what is beautiful. And there is an ethical and a moral side to beauty. There are two trees here. Two trees of great significance. And one is the tree of life. And Adam could eat of it. It was a tree that promised life, eternal life, to Adam and Eve. To live forever, he and his progeny. But there was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for which Adam was told that he could not eat of it. It is if the tree of life is a sacramental tree, There is a covenant between Adam and God in the garden. A covenant of works, that if he obeys, God would reward him with everlasting life. But if he disobeyed, he would die. He would face the consequences of death. There is a covenant with Adam, there's a covenant with Noah, there's a covenant with Abraham, there's a covenant with Moses, there's a covenant with David, there's a new covenant. Each covenant has its own sacrament. The tree of life is the sacrament of the covenant with Adam. The rainbow is the sacrament of the covenant with Noah. Circumcision is the sacrament of the covenant with Abraham. The Sabbath is the sacrament of the covenant with Moses. The throne is the sacrament of the covenant with David. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the sacraments of the new covenant. They're signs and seals of what God has promised. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was something different. It was a tree. We sometimes refer to it as an apple tree. We have no idea what kind of fruit it had. The only thing that distinguished it from other trees was the prohibition of God. I don't think it glowed in the dark. I don't think it was any different in essence to any other tree, but it was a test. Adam was on probation. And if he ate of that tree, there would be the knowledge of good and evil. What kind of knowledge? And commentators differ, but I think that my line would be something along these lines. Knowledge that is illicit. Knowledge without God. Or at least the appearance of knowledge without God. Self-acquired knowledge. Knowledge gained for no good purpose. Like science, for example. It's possible now to imagine science doing all kinds of terrible things. In medicine, it can do good things, but it can also do really bad things. Experiments that are being done in laboratories all over the world the last 2 years. Illicit science. Science just for the sake of it. Without any ethical control, without any moral control. And God is saying, you can have knowledge, but it's knowledge that you must obtain in submission to me, God is saying. There's gold in this place. And bdellium and onyx. And in Ezekiel 28, there's a reminder that these are some of the stones and jewels that are used in the tabernacle. And perhaps Moses is suggesting here, who knew all about the tabernacle, is suggesting here something of the very presence of God. The fact that there was gold and bdellium and onyx suggests to those in Moses' time, when he's writing the book of Genesis, the very presence of God, that this is a holy place, that this is a temple, that this is a sanctuary. And God provides. God provides. He walks in it in the cool of the day. We'll look at that next week in chapter 3. And this garden requires labor. And there are rivers. There's a river that comes out of Eden, suggesting that Eden is on a mountain. And the river flows down. And then becomes four rivers. And again, perhaps there's a symbolism that Moses intends us to catch, that God is present on a mountain as he so often is present on a mountain in Scripture. The third thing I want us to see is the work that Adam was given to do. He has a responsibility to work, to till the ground, to cultivate the ground, to take care of the garden. I remember reading many, many years ago now in John Murray's book on ethics. He had a chapter in which he drew attention to the holiness of working with your hands in the soil. Now, John Murray hadn't done much working in the hands with soil, I don't think, but he was simply giving a kind of biblical imprimatur to those who work with the soil, to till the ground, to garden, to bring forth fruit and so on. Well, there are no farmers in here, so I'll move on. You know, Aristotle says somewhere that he did not consider hard work to be a virtue. Only a philosopher would say that. Genesis 2 is saying something very important about the sanctity of work. Human beings are managers of the natural world. God intended us to work and to labor. And the word for work here is the same word that's used elsewhere of serving God in the tabernacle, like priestly work. To take care of God's garden and to guard it from harm. To make sure that the garden would survive for future generations. It's an echo of the cultural mandate in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. The charge that Adam was given to engage in responsible stewardship of the earth's resources, exercising dominion over it. And this work is to be valued and enjoyed as much as possible. Now, sin and the fall has done a great deal of harm to our understanding of work, and much of our work is bothersome and toilsome and unrewarding. And there are folk here, no doubt, who may be in jobs that are unrewarding. And you're trapped and you can't get out of it because you need the money to survive and you just can't walk away from it. But there are others here who find themselves in vocations that you actually enjoy, that your aspiration and your calling coincide with your inclination, that you find work to be valuable and rewarding and fulfilling. And I think that's the picture here in Genesis chapter 2. And I think, if I may venture a speculation or two, this is a little glimpse of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. There will be a paradise. There will be Eden, but there'll be work to do. There'll be ground to till and shrubs to prune and food to garner. And I think this is just a little glimpse and a little foretaste of what would have been had Adam not destroyed. And I think that the new heavens and new earth will be that, and perhaps more than what the world would have been had Adam not sinned. Adam has no experience of this work, but he has the potential. He had to learn the craft of cultivation. He had to learn the craft of taking care of the ground. A ground without futility, a ground without frustration. The world today, Paul tells us in Romans 8, is given over to futility. It groans in labor pains, waiting for the regeneration of all things. Adam was given work to do. And perhaps for some of us this morning, we need to address as much as we can and as much as is possible our attitude to work. That we can so easily see work as a necessary evil rather than the possibility of something that can actually be fulfilling and rewarding when we view it as done for God and for His glory. And then fourthly, The issue of companionship. The statement in verse 18 that it is not good for man to be alone. In Genesis chapter 1, everything was good and good and good and good. And then with Adam and Eve, very good. But here we are focused in on the narrative of creation before Eve was created. He names the animals and the birds. I don't know how this was done. I don't know. You know, if you add a sprinkle of the supernatural, it's not a problem. to get them lined up in pairs without them, you know, going everywhere, without having to corral them. You know, God did this. And if you have the supernatural as part of that, it's not a problem. And he does this Dr. Doolittle thing, naming the pairs of animals and birds as they pass by, giving them names, exercising perhaps lordship, exercising authority. Naming is a lordship issue. And he gives them names. And this is how God teaches Adam that it's not good for him to be alone, because there's no she in Adam's life. How in the world was he to fulfill the commission in Genesis 1:26 to replenish the earth if there's no she? He didn't have a companion that was fit for him. He has a relationship with these animals and birds, and it's a positive relationship. But they cannot take the place of that one which is missing in his life. And so God creates Eve. And he creates Eve out of his side. And we read here that he was created out of the rib of Adam. And there is that wonderful statement that is found in Matthew Henry. I don't think Matthew Henry was the originator of this famous statement. I think it was someone in the medieval era who first said it. But that Eve was created not from his head, that he might rule over her, and not from his feet, that he might trample her underfoot, but from his side and next to his heart, that he might cherish her and love her. A companion that was meet for him. Now, what does this say? It says, first of all, what we saw in Genesis chapter 1, that God creates binary genders according to biology, male and female. Now, in our culturally progressive age, the church now is contemplating, and the evangelical church is contemplating, and reformed churches are contemplating, that perhaps there's more than one gender, that there are more than two genders, that there are all kinds of shades and variations in between. And this is where I think there is a call for us who believe the Bible to be the authoritative, inerrant word of God, to exercise strength and courage to defend what God is saying, and to do so winsomely, and to do so lovingly, but to do so decisively, because this battle is coming. This battle is knocking on our doors. And here in Genesis 2, we're only two chapters into the Bible, and some of the very foundations of humanity have been taken away from us in our era. Well, there's something else here. Are men and women equal in status before God? And the answer is absolutely yes. And Moses has answered that question in Genesis chapter 1. Male and female, he created them. And he created them both equally after his image and likeness. As far as their status before God is concerned, they're absolutely and totally and unequivocally equal. But what about role? People ask the question, is there any significance to the fact that Adam was created first? Is there any significance to the fact that the commission here in Genesis 2 was given, and the prohibition to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given to Adam? Presumably, there's no record of God telling Eve this, so presumably Adam is the one responsible for informing her of what God had said, to play the part of her husband and protector. And people will say, No, there's absolutely no relevance whatsoever to the fact that Adam was created first and Eve came second. After all, the animals were created before Adam. But Paul thinks otherwise. The fact is that Paul thinks otherwise. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he's talking about male leadership in the church, and he's talking about elders, and he's talking about preachers, and we need not go into all the details, but one of the arguments that he employs for forbidding women to become preachers and elders is that Adam was created first. Now you can go and read it for yourselves. And evangelical progressivism is saying, well, that's just Paul. That's just the first century. He's accommodating to the culture of the first century. And so on. Or perhaps he was a misogynist. But my dear friends, if we believe the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant word of God, then the fact that Paul says that Adam came first is significant as far as role relationship between men and women is concerned. We have to defend it. And of course this is preposterous in the culture that we live in. I mean, it's absolutely preposterous. It's a very difficult narrative that a woman can be a CEO of a multi-million dollar company, but she can't be an elder at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. There's no narrative under the sun that can explain that unless it's in the Word of God, unless God says so. And we would have to submit to what God says, even if we don't understand it. We have to submit to it. Or take the issue of marriage. And that's here too in Genesis chapter 2. That Adam and Eve became Adam's wife, and then they became one flesh. Well, our culture doesn't believe that anymore. You can live together for years and years, and then perhaps when the first child is coming along, then you marry that woman that you've lived with for 5, 6, 7, 8 years. And again, what I'm saying is, these are fundamental, foundational truths about humanity and marriage and work and life itself here in Genesis chapter 2. And all of them, every single one of them, are countercultural for us today. That would not have been the case a few hundred years ago. Might not even have been the case 100 years ago. Might not even have been the case 50 years ago in the evangelical and reformed communities. But I tell you, it is the case right now. And what this is calling upon us to do is to exercise gracious and tender but firm and resolute views of what a biblical man looks like and what a biblical woman looks like. I heard somebody, I don't even know what his name is, he's an actor. I don't know actors' names. I just saw a headline. And he was a famous actor. I recognized the face, but I have no idea what his name was. But you can tell me at the door because you probably saw it too. And he was saying that America is no longer producing men. It was an intriguing sort of headline. And I just read a paragraph or two. And what he was saying was that America is producing males that are not sure of what masculinity is anymore. They cannot define masculinity. They cannot define femininity. And I think Genesis 2 is calling upon us to do just that, to understand what biblical manhood and what biblical womanhood actually looks like. And it looks like something that's altogether different from the culture in which we are living in, sadly. And so I think this may be a call to arms. We're only in the second chapter of Genesis, and I think we're being called to arms here because the fight is at our door. And we need to defend the Word of God and to defend it winsomely, but also courageously. Well, there's more to argue about in Genesis chapter 3, but we'll see that next week, God willing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Word. We thank you that in this chapter there are so many basic foundational principles about life itself and what it looks like and the shape of humanity and the shape of marriage and the shape of vocation. And we pray that we might be more and more conformed, not to the world, but more and more conformed to your image and likeness. Give us strength, give us winsome courage, to defend your truth. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.